Have you ever been confronted with authority kind of in a shocking way or unexpected way? Has that ever happened to you, a confrontation with authority? I remember when Amy and I first visited Dallas, Texas, before we moved down there to go to seminary, we were driving around and we had some apartments in mind that we wanted to look at. And look, we had no idea anything about the city. What was the good part of town? What was the bad part of town? You know, we just drive. We had Googled, you know, some places that we thought we could afford, and so we just kind of went about the city trying to find all these places. And you know, I grew up in rural Ohio. I've never driven in a city like Dallas. I'd been to a Columbus a couple times since I had had my driver's license, but no real city driving experience. So we're driving in Dallas, Texas, looking for some apartment on the east side of the city, and we're close to it, so we're kind of looking at, you know, when you're close, you're looking out the windows trying to, and all of a sudden I see blue lights. I'm like, well, what, you know, what, I mean, I wasn't driving that fast. What did I do? You know, is the taillight out? What's going on? I'm in a rental car. You know, and then you're like, oh, do I have all the documentation? I'm in a rental car. Did I bring my insurance? Do I have everything? And so we pull over, and officer says, you're not from around here, are you? No, sir. No, sir, I'm not. He said, do you know how fast you're driving? I said, well, yeah, I was driving 45. He said, did you know you were in a school zone? No, sir, did not know I was in a school zone. And you know what? He didn't care that I didn't know I was in a school zone either. And he wrote me a ticket for over $250 that I had to pay. Welcome to Dallas. Welcome. Where the law is the law, you know. But it was a confrontation. I mean, he had all the authority. And you know that feeling when you see the blue lights, your stomach goes up to your throat and kind of gets stuck right there. And that's what authority does, doesn't it? Kind of brings a healthy fear and what did I do? What did I do wrong? And, you know, last week we looked at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and we saw James preaching to us to come to repentance. Come and change your ways was really the message. Weep today for a better tomorrow, a better harvest tomorrow. If you want the future to get better, if you want it to be brighter, if you want there to be better things in the congregation, then you need to repent today. Because if you wait, that's also going to affect the later harvest that you're going to have in another season. And so in verses 1 through 10, he was calling us to repentance. He said, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Clean your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched and mourn and weep. And humble yourself before God. And then He will lift you up. He will exalt you. And so it was kind of a message and a calling to repentance last week. And we found, in that passage, we found that God, in calling us to repentance, it wasn't just that he was calling us to repentance to hurt us. But remember I said, but he gives us more grace. You see, he was giving us grace, his favor in calling us to account and calling us to change our ways. Here's a statement about grace from a writer. It says, there is a chemistry of the heart made active by the grace of God, as we perceive how great his love is for us, that makes us desire him and desire to walk with him. If we make much of the assurances of grace, then we'll want to walk with him. God's people will do what God wants because they love him out of his grace. See, this grace was calling us to it. He gives more grace. And how is he giving us grace in those verses? By calling us to repentance. Calling us to a place of change, to do something, to not just continuing the way that we were, but to stop and reflect and think and to cry out to God to change our hearts. And that was last week. And so we come to this week in verses 11 through 17 in the book of James, chapter 4, 11 through 17. And the notes are on the back of the bulletin there. You can follow along. But after repentance, something has to happen. When you repent, then it's, well, what do I do now? And the answer is, you have to reorient your life back under the authority of God. And specifically, in James chapter 4, we're talking about our words, our speech, what we say needs to come under the authority of God. And so we want to talk this morning about placing our words back under the authority of God. Let God be the God of our words. Let God be the God of what we say. And so we're going to look at two things as we go in the text. We want God to be the God of our words that we speak socially, the words that we speak with our friends, with our buddies, out in the community. We want God to be the God of our words, our vocational words, the words that we speak at work, the words that we speak in our business plans, the words that we speak with our financial plans. He needs to be an authority over those words as well. And so you're going to notice we're going to make a transition here in the text. If you see, if you just look at it, kind of a bird's eye view, he's going to wrap up his teaching on the tongue really today. And in verses 11 through 12, he's going to focus on our social words. In verses 13 through 17, he's going to focus on what we say vocationally. But he's going to keep this theme going into next week. Because next week he's going to continue to talk about how we look at business and vocation and finances. And how we treat others in the midst of all that. And that theme has been a theme in the book, the rich and the poor and working and vocation and all those things. And so he's going to continue that theme next week. So that really sets you in the book where we're at. And today we want to believe more. We want to believe more in God's unique authority over our words and our lives. He cares about what you say. And we want to, hopefully, we've repented, and now we want to reorient our life under God's rule and His Word. So, let's read the scriptures this morning. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, the Word of God says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So the first thing we see is, I want you to see this. Look, and we point this out each time it comes up. Notice that he calls them brothers again. Now I want you to notice a bit of a progression here. Go back with me into last week's text. Look at verse 4 in last week's text. He says, what does he call them there? You could say it, it's okay. Adulterers. He calls them an adulterous people. They were being spiritually adulterous. They were putting their own wants, their own evil desires above God's for the congregation. So he says, you're being spiritually adulterous. You're not being loyal to God. And then if you look down in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you what? Sinners." And then he goes on, "Purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded." I mean, by the time you get to the end of verse 10, you're like, can we have a little relief here? I mean, I'm just getting the judgment of God coming down and the conviction of my spiritual adultery coming down. And then in verse 11, we get it because he goes back to brothers. And he uses this multiple times throughout the books. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And we even hear that in the command. Why would I speak evil against my brother? Why would I do that? And so you can see the advance of his words. He's coming back to the unique fellowship they share in the family of Christ, where brothers don't speak evil against one another. He's commanded them not to use their tongues to speak evil against each other. This verse is used also, this verb to speak evil against, it's also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Just a few pages to the right in your Bibles. Go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. See, the Gentiles here is code for the world, the unbelievers, the ones who don't believe in Christ, the nations, if you will, that don't believe in Christ. They're going to speak evil against you. And so when we think of James, James is saying, this shouldn't be happening among brothers. This is what the world does to you. They speak against you. It shouldn't be happening in your fellowship. Go to chapter 3, verse 16. It's used again in 1 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So it's again the world. But we have a different translation, a different nuance here to the verb. It's slander. And so to speak evil against is to slander. This is what it is. And what is slander? Slander means to speak in a way that degrades or defames, to spread rumors or false reports about somebody else. And here's the key to slander. Slander is speaking untruth about somebody else. It is speaking untruth with a particular aim, and the aim is to defame, to make them look bad, to do harm socially, so that their reputation sags in front of people. That's the aim of slander. It's deliberate untruth speaking about someone to harm their reputation. And so he's saying, let's just think for a minute. We're having this conversation in the church. Brothers, sisters, should we be slandering, speaking untruth with the deliberate aim to hurt each other's reputation in the church? Should that be there? No. Should it be even with our neighbors in the world? Christian? No. And so the command is not to slander. Don't spread lies. Don't spread untruths that are intentionally false with the aim to harm. I always think of a scene. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. You guys know this, okay? I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. And I think of the last movie of the trilogy, The Return of the King. And it's toward the end. And Gollum, you know, the ugly guy, the little ugly guy, Gollum, Smeagol. He and Sam and Frodo are up on the ledge trying to climb this absurd staircase to get to Mordor. And they're resting and they're sleeping. And Frodo's asleep. He's the ring bearer. He's the main character. He's asleep. He doesn't know what's going on. Sam is asleep. Frodo and Sam are best friends. And Gollum is the one who's deceitful. He's the tricksy one. And Gollum, though, is setting up this breaking relationship between Sam and Frodo. He's got to get Frodo away from Sam because Sam knows that Gollum is evil. And so Gollum wakes up in the middle of the night and he gets into Sam's bag and he gets a little bit of food that he has left, the lamnus bread, and he crushes it and he puts a little bit over Sam and then he throws the rest over the cliff. And Sam wakes up. He hears what's going on. And he sees Smeagol sneaking around. He says, what are you doing? They get into a fight, and it's really loud. And Sam accuses him of sneaking around, and Frodo wakes up. And Frodo's like, what's going on? And Sam says, he stole the food. He got rid of the food. And Smeagol says, no, it was him. Look, the crumbs are on his jacket. Look, Frodo. And Frodo believes Gollum. He believes the instigator. But here's my point. Gollum's aim was slander, to lie about Sam, to harm Frodo and Sam, and the whole mission. And so, what's the aim of your words? What are you like Gollum? Are you intentionally spreading falsehoods about people in order to break relationships and to cause the mission to go down the tubes? To get, what's Gollum's aim? He wants that ring, baby. That's what he wants. Do you say what you say to get what you want? Do you say what you say to manipulate the situation, regardless of how it comes and impacts others, to get what you want? You see, do not slander one another, my brothers, he says. Do not slander one another. And so, you know, you might wonder, you know, we just read these things that James said to the church, you know, back in verses 1 through 10. He called them adulterers. He called them double-minded. He called them sinners. I mean, is James not practicing what he's preaching? You ever think about that? Were they false personal attacks? Was James guilty of what he just said not to do? And I want to say no for three reasons. Number one, no, because he's not targeting one person. He's saying, look, folks, we are adulterous. This congregation, we are being spiritually adulterous. Number one, he includes everybody. We're all guilty. That's number one. Number two, when he calls them adulterers and sinners, the truthfulness of his accusation could easily be tested by the reality of the divisiveness. Was he speaking untruth? That they had been unfaithful to God? Was he speaking untruth that they had been sinning against each other and warring with their words? Was he speaking untruth about all this? The answer is no. I mean, you can see when you got the leader, this leader wanting this and this leader wanting that, and the division and the casualties. And then third, James' intent was not to slander any particular individual, but rather to call the whole congregation to repentance and mourning over their sins. So no, I don't think James is guilty of slander when he calls them out. In the previous paragraph, the 11 and 12 here, that's going deeper still into the heart of their community conflict and their worldly words. He's commanding his brothers, don't slander one another. And we might expect a word to explain here, but it's absent in the text. But I think what he's going to give us to is an explanation. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So the one who speaks evil against a brother and the one who judges his brother is speaking evil not merely against his brother, but the law of God. Now, what particular law of God is he talking about? Love the Lord your God, right? And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what happens when we slander. We don't just harm the individual, but we make ourselves the lawmaker. We say, the law of God to love my neighbor is not good enough, is not something I'm going to obey or put myself under. I'm not going to obey that law because I'm going to choose to slander, which is exactly contrary to that law. So now I've made myself the lawmaker. I'll determine what law to obey. I will determine what to do to my neighbor, how I relate to my neighbor, what words I speak to my neighbor. And this is a very precarious position you put yourself in. Dangerous position you put yourself in. Because now, you've become like Job that we read earlier. Look, God says to Job, if you think you can do better than the Almighty, then you give it a try. You want to make the laws? Make your laws. See what happens. You don't want to love your neighbor? You want to slander your neighbor? Go ahead. Let's see what happens with that. Don't make yourself the lawmaker. And understand the connection here to slander and sin and break God's law, to step away from God's law and go in another direction, is to set up a law of your very own. And that's what he's saying here. He's explaining. So the one who speaks evil against his brother speaks evil against and judges the law. But if you judge the law, he says, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So you say you're not under the law anymore. So you put yourself over the law of God, over the word of God, and you become the giver of truth and what's appropriate and what's good. Now, look at what he says in verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one, God. And I want to connect these two paragraphs for you. So he's going to say, this is what you're doing wrong. You're making yourself out to be God. You've got a bit of you've heard this phrase, a God complex. You're making your own rules. You're living life your own way. You're setting up what you think the way should be. And there's only one God. There's only one God who can give the law. There's only one God who is the judge and who's able to decide whether something needs saving or whether something needs destroying. And that's not you. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So let me ask you this. So how do things go wrong in relationships as we transition to the next? Do things go wrong in relationships? Do people sin against one another? Yes. People hurt one another. There's problems. No, does anybody have a perfect marriage here? Can you please? Oh, we got a third of a hand raised up, and then you put it down quick. Anybody have? What about a perfect parent-child relationship? Anybody have one of those? Perfect. What about you adults with your parents? Perfect relationship there. What about between your siblings? Any perfect relationships? Coworkers? Perfect? No, see, we have problems. So how do we deal? That's the question. If I can't slander, then what do I do? What I would suggest is something I'll call redemptive accountability. You go into these conflicts with redemption on your feet. You run into them. You got a conflict, you run into them with redemption. That is that the power of the gospel and the work of Christ is able to bring dead things to life. You start there. You start with hope and faith and belief and trust in the gospel's power to work in you and through you and into your relationships. Whether that person acknowledges that hope or not. But you acknowledge it and you take it into those relationships. You take the gospel on your feet, the gospel of peace as your armor, and you run into that conflict with redemption on your feet. Number two is you have an accountable conversation with that person. You say, look, you said this, or you did this, and this is how it made me feel. And our relationships, there's no fellowship here in the relationship. There's no peace. We need to figure this out. We need to figure out how to take a step forward, how to heal, how to work this out. Maybe I need to seek forgiveness from you. Maybe you need to seek forgiveness from me. This is called accountability instead of slander. You know, just think how many problems we might solve, how many problems I might solve. If when we have those conflicts in relationships, instead of slandering my neighbor, I went to my neighbor with the hope of redemption on my mind and said, hey, is this true? Oh, hey, is what I heard true? Did you do this? Why is it so hard to do that? Because the sin in your heart tells you that war is better. Your heart lies to you. Your heart tricks you. Remember what Jeremiah said? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. It is desperately sick. Who can know it? So your heart is telling you slander is a better route. But the gospel is saying, no, go see if you can redeem that relationship. Go see if you can, see if God might work through grace and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation in that relationship. Go see, at least see, and do your part. Do what you know the gospel compels you to do as a Christian. So redemptive accountability is better than slander. It's better. You know, think in James' church here. We got conflicts between the poor and the rich and the leadership. Just think if they decided, you know, let's just sit down and talk this out. Let's be committed to thinking through how the gospel helps us to work this out. Who needs to seek forgiveness? Who needs to offer forgiveness, extend it? And that's really what he's calling them to, repentance and then a change in their life. So who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? So we want to come together. We want to be accountable to each other. So he transitions here and he moves on to kind of he's still talking about words, but it's a different concept. It's a different thing with our words. He moves into the area of vocation. And he's going to give this saying, and then he's going to give some instruction from it. But I want us to see that if we're going to disobey the law of God with regard to our social words and our vocational words, then we are blasphemers. We are speaking not just against one another. We're speaking against, and we're not just having a business plan that is thoughtful. We are blaspheming God and not including him in the way that we use our words. And so he's going to go on. At verse 13, he says, come now. And we want to place our social words under God's authority. We want to place our vocational words under God's authority. He says, come now. Now notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to say the same thing. Come now, you. So he's going to continue a theme for a little while, but we're going to stop at verse 17 today. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So there's this saying, he has a quote at the very beginning. There's this saying going around. This is something that many of us might say. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go into such and such a town. I'm going to do business there. Might stay a year, might stay some months, and make a profit. And this, evidently, this is describing some of the, just the merchant class of what I think were probably young entrepreneurs in the church, okay? If you find yourself in that category. Young entrepreneurs, maybe you're in your 30s or like my age, and you're kind of just getting started in your career, 20s to 40s, somewhere in there, and you're establishing yourself, and I have this plan. I'm not wealthy yet, but that's kind of the aim from the business plan here. We're going to go into such and such a town. We're going to make a profit, and we're going to spend a year there and get our business up and running. And James is saying, tap the brakes. As you make your business plan, where's God in it? As you plan for the future, as you plan to make money, as you plan to invest, as you plan to retire, where's God in it? So this was something very, very common to have been spoken here. I've got a quote for you here. There's nothing unusual about the situation, for merchants did this daily all over the Greco-Roman world, nor is anything apparently unethical. What bothers James is simply the presumption that one could so determine his future and the fact that these plans move forward on an entirely worldly plane in which the chief value is financial profit. This is a common conversation, probably happens every day in our world. You know, I'm going to pick a job up on the side and I'm going to do this and make a little extra money for a vacation. I'm going to go to college and I'm going to earn a degree and I'm going to get a job and I'm going to make a lot of money. We have these thoughts all day long. We think about this all. I'm going to expand my business to reach this other target audience and to reach out there to make a bigger profit. And James says, tap the brakes in verse 4. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what 24 hours from now is going to be. You're planning your retirement in your 30. You don't know what tomorrow morning holds. Have any of you ever had a moment in your life that stopped you dead in your tracks with regard to what you thought the future held. I can go on and on, give you a list. I thought my nuclear family would still be together today. I thought Amy and I would get married and we'd have babies and there'd never be a problem. I didn't know that two of them were going to die. I thought I'd finish seminary in 3 years instead of four and then get back to Ohio and live right next to our family. Have you ever had things happen that cause you to realize that you don't even know what's going to happen 8 hours from now? I remember one time in Dallas, I got this infection. I was in the hospital for 5 days. No one could figure out what it was. I ended up in the hospital for 5 days. And had they not caught it, I could have died. You know, these are like moments where you're like, my life's not what I thought it was. I'm not in control. I'm not the authority. I'm not the Almighty. Have you ever had a moment like that? Young people, have you realized that God is in authority, that God is in control? Up in the balcony, is God in control of your life? Is he in authority? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? And then he explains what your life is. You're a mist. You are a mist or a vapor or smoke. That's what you are. That's your life. You know, the mist, it comes and it's there in the morning. In a few hours, it's gone. And the smoke, it rises as the fire's going, but then the fire goes out and the smoke's gone. And the vapor, you see it rise. You got the boiling kettle and the steam, it rises and you see it and then it disappears. That's your life. You see these young entrepreneurs, these young people in the church, they're thinking, I'm indestructible. Nothing will stop me. I'll just go and do whatever's in my heart to do. And God says, no, you won't. You will do what I have for you to do. I know your days, he says. Young people, young adults, young families. I know your days. And so today or tomorrow we'll go stay a year here or there. You don't know. You don't know where you're going to be a year from now. You don't know what things are going to be in your life that you're going to have to take care of a year from now. And you can't know. And it's not for us to know. Because why? Because God calls us to a life of faith, a life of trust in him. With this mist of a life. Listen, if you only have a mist of a life, that means you don't have long. And so I'm going to challenge you today that you spend that mist of your life following God with your whole heart. Look, you don't have time. You don't have time. You don't have time to live another way. You've got a vapor. And what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do in James's context here? What are you going to do with your words during it? What are you going to do with your social words? What are you going to do with your vocational words? How are you going to make your business plans? I was looking at a business plan, a template the other day, and all the things that you fill out. What's in your business plan for the mission of God? You business owners, farm owners, branch owners, whatever you are, whatever you own, whatever you're over. What's in your business plan for the kingdom? He goes on, he said, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. See, it's not a major adjustment in a sense. It's kind of like what the author said up here. You should be empty of presumption over your life, over your business. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It's not too much of an adjustment, but it is. You see, is Jesus Lord of your life? Is he Lord? We love him as Savior. Is he Lord of your life? And if the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And he says, as it is, so he's referring to the current situation with these young merchants, these young entrepreneurs, these hopeful business people, you boast in your arrogance, he says to them, as it is now. As it is now, you're boasting in what you're able to do a year from now, what you think you're able to do in a week. And as it is, it's arrogant. Why? Because you're saying you're ruling over time. You're the authority over time and what will happen. Instead of saying humbly, in my vocation, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, we'll be successful. If the Lord wills, we will go here. If the Lord wills, we will advance in this sector of the trade. So as it is, he says, your boasting is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Why is it evil? Because it takes God out of the equation. The vocational language, the vocational jargon doesn't have God in it. And so you in your vocation, who are the people, who are the Christian people that you're sharing a relationship with in your vocation that's keeping you on track? Who are the Christian relationships you have in your area of farming, business, expertise, whatever it is, that are holding you accountable in how you're approaching your business and your work? Who are those people? Do you ever think about that? Who's keeping you online with the morality and the way of God and the mission of God in your business? Did you not know that your business is for His glory and for His aim and for His purposes? And so he goes on, he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing, that is to pursue the Lord's will, to be mindful of the Lord's will, and to ignore that, to neglect that, for him it is sin. So he concludes here, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the will of God and does not do it, it is sin. And in this context, these young merchants, are they factoring in mercy and charity to the poor brothers and sisters into their business plan? You see, this is the context. Are they making their plans mindful of the congregation and their needs? And how their work can bless others? Are they thinking about the mission in their business? And then he leaves us with this proverb, he who knows to do good and does not do it or fails to do it, for him it is sin. Look, our desires lead to words and to actions and conduct. Our desires, that's what he was calling us to repent over in the previous text from last week. We have to repent over these evil desires that result in these words that cause division and war and hurt among us. And he's still hitting on that. Your desire to be God, in a sense, to have this God complex, to be over your social words and to be over your vocational words, to just say as you wish. You need to repent and change and put God back as the Almighty over your words, socially, vocationally. Our desires of covetousness, whether in slander or in business, can take on a God complex, which is idolatry. When we make ourselves God and we make ourselves the rule maker, we've entered into idolatry. So what is it going to take to change? What is it going to take to reorient? First, it takes repentance. Last week, it takes repentance. If there's no repentance, then there's not a heart that's willing to change. And then there's this reorientation. What is that reorientation? It's putting God back on top. That's basically it. Socially, what I say socially, God's on top. What I say vocationally and the plans that I make vocationally, God's on top. Let's stand. Let's have our musicians come. Talked a little bit about the confrontation with authority at the beginning, right? The cop, you see the blue lights, you know who's in charge, right? When those blue lights flash, you know who's in control, who's in charge. Think of those relationships in your life that require authority. Be it parent, be it teacher, be it governing agency. Think of how there's order when there's the right authority. When there's the right authority, things go good. And so when it comes to our words, it's right for God to be an authority up over us and dictating, what can I say to my neighbor? What can I say about the future? What are the words that come out of my mouth? Let's pray. Father, we long for your authority this morning in our lives, over our words, Lord. James is going on and on about this. It must be very important. He's giving so much time to what the quality and nature of our speaking should be. I don't know, God, that I've ever spent so much time thinking about my words as I have in James. And so we thank you that our words, I hope, as a congregation, we're being purified, that there has been repentance among us, that we now are wanting, okay, God, how would you have us to speak? Father, help us to have words that love redemption and relationship. We want to hold each other accountable with the gospel. And help us to know as we make plans in our families and in our work, with our business, God, help us to be mindful of you, Lord. Not to be presumptuous. Not to assume we know the future, but understand that we're just a mist. And that you are in control. You're the Almighty. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are this authority over our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.